As we come to the Word this morning, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we echo the words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who are we, O God, that you have been faithful to this church? Who are we that you have been faithful to our families, that you have been faithful to each one of us? Lost sinners, saved by grace, prone to wander, yet loved by you. We do not deserve your faithfulness, and we embrace it in gratitude and seek to hear your words from your hand this morning to walk worthy of such faithfulness you have demonstrated, only made possible by the gift of your Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we come before you. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to James chapter 1. And I want to start by reading the first four verses of the book, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which, if you see in your Bibles, says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Today, we start digging into the main message of James. You look at verse 1 right off the bat. James introduces himself, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And James, the writer of this book, is most likely the half-brother of Jesus, who we learn from the book of Acts, was also the lead elder, the main pastor, you might say, of the church of Jerusalem, the main church, the big church of the early church. I mean, you look at the numbers, it was the first megachurch, 3,000 saved in one day. And James is the pastor of that church. He was the head pastor, you could say. And he's writing in verse 1 there to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I would say, to believers, Jewish believers who have been part of this scattering that took place in the Roman world at that time. Now, I give you that little background to who James is to remind us that when we read this, we're reading the words of a pastor. James was a pastor writing to his flock. He loves them. He's concerned for them. He desires that they would grow in the Lord. And really, this is a concern of every biblical pastor. Paul sums up the end game of pastoral ministry in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so here, James, to present everyone that he's in contact with, everyone under his spiritual care, to present them mature in Christ, he penned this letter. And it's interesting, the first item on the docket that he talks about, right? In verse 2. Trials. Difficulties. If there was one area that we as believers need to hear about, that we have to get our mind thinking biblically about, it is this area of trials. I mean, as Christians, we want to be biblical, to strive for biblical thinking in every area of life. But I think it's very easy for us to not realize how much the world and the culture's mindset and thinking has infiltrated the way that we look at our lives. And in one area in particular where I think it comes out the most, for my short life And my short time as a pastor is in the area of trials, is in the area of difficulties. It's easy for us to not realize how much the world has really influenced our thinking when it comes to the area of trials, difficulties, and frustrations. Look at verse 2 there. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Notice this. "When you meet trials of various kinds of trials." That word for trials is best understood as circumstances outside of your control, circumstances in life that bring difficulty, things that are external to us that we could label as trials. And notice he says in verse 2, it's various kinds. It is various trials. That Greek word various, you can find that in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37, where it talks of Joseph's multicolored coat. You could say this is a multicolored trials. This is various different types of trials that James is talking about. There's no one in particular way of trial in verse 2 when he says you meet trials of various kinds. In other words, James is not just talking about persecution here in verse 2. James isn't talking about when you're persecuted for the faith. Maybe you might be thinking of Matthew chapter 5, right? When Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others persecute and revile you and say all manner of sorts of things against you. Blessed are you, happy are you, rejoice because you're like your father." I mean, wait a minute. James isn't talking about persecution here. Persecution can be part of it. But he's just talking about trials in general, various types of trials, anything that you or I might deem as a difficulty in our life. From things as menial as a flat tire in an inconvenient time, if there's ever a convenient time for a flat tire, maybe when you pull into your driveway, from something as small and we might say as insignificant that, as something as great and devastating as a medical diagnosis. Various trials. This pastor writing to his congregation, writing to those that he had influence over all around the Roman world. And the first thing he talks about is trials and difficulties. It's the first subject that he goes to tackle. And it's the last subject, if you remember from last week, that he tackles in the book as well. Now, as we start to get into what James is going to teach us about trials, and the radical outlook, I think, that he has, and that we're called to have, we need to start to preface this whole message with two very important presuppositions to what James is saying here. And I got to address that right off the bat. Number one, James is addressing believers here. This is so important. Look at verse 2 there. "Count it all joy, my brothers." That's not his literal brothers that he's talking about, but his spiritual brothers. You could say his spiritual brothers and sisters, those who were brothers and sisters in Christ. So what James has to say in verses 2 through 4 is only for those who are true Christians, those who have recognized their sin as an offense against God, have repented of their sin, accepted the work of Jesus Christ that he has accomplished on their behalf, and have put their full trust in Christ. So if that's not you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a true believer, if you could not say, "I am a brother or sister in Christ," now let me tell you, everything that James has to say should fall deaf on your ears. It's not for you. The command that James has in verse 2 to count it all joy, it's not for you. The command he has in verse 4 to let steadfastness have its full effect, it's not for you. It is irrelevant to you because you're not a Christian. The trials and difficulties in your life, for those who are not a Christian, serve a much different purpose than the trials and difficulties in a believer's life. Your trials, if you're an unbeliever, are meant to show you that you need a Savior, that you need something, that the worst you experience in this life as an unbeliever is simply a foreshadow of the judgment that you will experience in the next. I've heard it put this way: for those who do not believe in Christ, the best that you will experience in this life is the closest to heaven you'll ever get. And the worst that you experience only scratches the surface of what's to come. So as we start this passage, it's important for us to realize that James, what he's going to say, is only applicable to believers. So those of you who are not true believers in Jesus Christ, let me plead with you this morning to fall before him in repentance and believe in him in faith. But the second presupposition that's so important is this: trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. Notice verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Notice what he says: when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet, not in case you meet, but when you meet. Trials are inevitable, right? James Taylor, 1970, I've seen fire, I've seen rain. And we all agree with him. We all will face trials of various kinds. It's going to happen. That's why when you get to the book of 1 Peter, Peter says, why are you surprised at the fiery trial among you? Why do we act surprised all of a sudden that this happens to us? Because what's going to happen, we will meet, when you meet, trials of various kinds. Just because you are a Christian does not mean that all of a sudden you are immune to the difficulties and trials and hardships that come in a fallen world. And there is a lie that's being propagated out there that says that. When you become a Christian, I always say that gospel's kind of like the old joke there. It's a country song backwards, right? You get your life back, you get your wife back, you get your dog back, and your cat back, and your house back. And sometimes Christianity's thrown out there that way. You know, if you just come to Christ, everything will be wonderful. Well, define wonderful. I think James goes right at this issue because his knowledge of his people was such that they needed to hear this first and foremost. So we as believers will face trials. Now look at the verse, verse 2. What are we called to do? You read it, and you're reading it at the beginning of verse 2. Now, you see it there. Count it all joy. That's quite a call, isn't it? It's actually a command in this verse, in verse number 2. He's telling us that we must count our trials all joy. That's a proper Christian Christ-like attitude. This is really important for us to understand. When he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, it's not a command of exclusivity. In other words, he's not saying that the only experience we should have in the midst of trials is joy. It's not an exclusive command. It's rather a command of intensity. We are called to make a value judgment that what we are going through in trials is altogether joy. One commentator summarized it very well when he said this. This is his summary of verse 2. Make up your mind to regard adversities as something to be welcomed and to be glad about. Is that not a radical call? I mean, that's why, as I was thinking of, I spend very little time on titles of sermons, which you all know that. You know, I like part one, part two. I mean, my mind is like James 1, 2 through 4. That's my title. But that's why I titled this sermon A Radical Outlook on Life, because what James is saying here is a radical outlook on life, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, joy is usually the last thing that enters my mind in the midst of any difficulty or in the midst of any trial. When difficulties arise, my mind does not go to joy. That's not where it goes. Now, when he says, look at verse 2 there, when he says that word joy, and I think this is so important for us to understand, he's not talking about feelings of happiness and glee, like some of you felt last year after the, you know, the Penguins won the Stanley Cup. He's not calling us to that sense of happiness and glee in the midst of our trials, but rather joy, biblical joy, if you study biblical joy, is not mutually exclusive to feelings of grief and mourning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In our emotional culture we live in, it's hard for us to grasp this. In this you rejoice, and it uses the word there, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Notice two, what we would say, emotions there, joy and grief. Which one is it, Peter? Both. They're not opposed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed, and that word blessed means true joy, true flourishing, true happiness. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus, which one is it? So joy is very important. When we come to James 1, verse 2, and we hear, count it all joy, joy is not an emotion, I would argue. It's an outlook on life, biblically. Because many times as you look through the New Testament, especially, joy and hope are put together. They're related. A similar passage to the one you have here in James, I'll put it up on the screen for you. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the connection between joy and hope in this passage. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, notice, in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so you have this idea of joy and hope related, an outlook on life. So James here, really what James is doing in verses 2 through 4 is calling us to start controlling our thinking and our attitude in the midst of trials, rather than spiral into angst and despair, cursing God in our hearts. James is calling us to have a perspective change in our minds, in our control center, about the trials and difficulties of life, to think differently as followers of Jesus Christ about the trials that we go through because we live in this fallen world. Now, if James stopped with verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, I think that that would be harsh. You know, kind of going into a room with a 2-year-old who's crying and be like, hey, be happy. Good luck. Now, that's going to work. You know, verse 2, the end of verse 2, it's kind of like, sure, James, find joy in trials. Easy for you to say, but there's a reason that we can respond differently. We're called to respond differently. We're actually commanded in verse 2 to respond differently to our trials, to respond in such a radical way, and the reason is found in verses 3 and 4. It's actually two reasons there. Because if we understand what is going on in the midst of our trials, then the call that you have in verse 2 to count it all joy will not seem quite as radical as it might seem at first blush. I think there's really two reasons you have there in verses 3 and 4. Embedded in these verses is why we as followers of Jesus Christ can rejoice in the difficulties of life. And you want to talk about being different in this world? Would that not make us a people that are peculiar and different? when we don't mourn like others mourn, but we do mourn, where we're not as sad in the same ways and despairing as others in the world, but we are sad. That is our call to rejoice in the difficulties of life. Well, why can we do that? Number one, first reason, God uses trials to produce steadfastness. Look at that in verse 3. For you know, or knowing, because you know, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The first reason we can have joy in the midst of our difficulties and our trials is because we know they are not pointless. They are not meaningless. Trials and difficulties. Do you know that this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you understand that this morning, you who are children of God, that your difficulties are not meaningless, that they're not pointless? I think it's so important for us to understand to have pure joy in the midst of our trials starts first and foremost in how we think. That's why he says in verse 3, for you know. It starts there. What we say we know and what we prove to actually know is revealed many times in the midst of trials, right? They don't coincide. But James says, no, we can rejoice, verse 2. No, we should rejoice because we know something. And what's that? That's what you have in verse 3. These trials are doing something in us. God is actually using the difficulties and the trials in our life to form Christian character within us. And what's specifically being formed? Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith, and that testing of your faith there is the idea of the trial, I would even argue, of your faith produces, at the end of verse 3, what is it? Is it producing? What's it forming? Steadfastness, patience. So what's the big deal about that? Why do I need that? Well, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with, see it? Same word. Steadfastness. Endurance. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness, verse 7, with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting there. There's actually two reasons in that passage. One, it's part of Christian maturity of what we're to add. And two, you want to know Christ in a greater way? Add these virtues. How do you get steadfastness then, according to James chapter 1? Trials. Difficulties. God is actually using the very thing that we think, we question, God, do you know what you're doing? And God's going, yes, I do. I love you too much to keep you unholy, so I'm going to work on you a little bit. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to produce within you steadfastness, because we are to add steadfastness, and steadfastness comes through trials, through difficulties. I mean, if the greatest desire that we have is to be Christ-like in our lives, to grow spiritually, then what we should see is that when trials come, God is hitting the fast-forward button on our growth. Now, this does not mean that the process is a pleasant process, but it's a fruitful process. If I could use a really lame illustration, when we first moved to St. Vincent in the Caribbean, my wife and I was young. What was I, like 21? Something like that. We're 21, and you know, we're missionaries to this new ministry that we had, and I thought it would be cool to try to be like the people of St. Vincent who don't wear shoes. And so I didn't wear shoes, these pasty white feet. And if you know anything about St. Vincent as well, St. Vincent, our hottest days in the summer are like the coolest days in the Caribbean. And so we're there in July. It's like 150 degrees. I'm not lying. That's not an exaggeration. And it's very humid. It's very hot. And there's pavement out there. And nobody wears shoes. So I'm like, I'm gonna do this. I am going to be like the Jew, like the Gentile. And so I didn't wear shoes. And I would step on the pavement for about a second. And that was enough. But I was determined. If you know anything about me, I'm stubborn. And I thought, I am going to do this. And so I made it a point in my life to bear through the excruciating pain of the hot pavement. And that process was painful, but it produced within my feet a callousness so that by the time we left, I could run on the pavement, probably step on a piece of glass and not feel it. Whether that was wise or not, you be the judge. But it was the process that produced the result. It's the process of the trial that produces the steadfastness that God is working within us. You see, the Bible is on completely different wavelengths than we are naturally, isn't it? We don't naturally think like this. Our priorities and God's priorities have a tendency to be going different directions at times, making it hard for us to really look back, go back to James chapter 1, to look at what he's saying here and say, really, can I count it all joy when I meet trials of various kinds? But when our perspective lines up with God's perspective, rejoicing in trials may seem difficult, but it doesn't seem so radical. Because God's purpose for our lives and our own sense of purpose for our own lives line up. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We start to see that God is actually growing us through this painful process. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So we are called to rejoice in the midst of our difficulties because, number one, God uses trials to produce steadfastness. And secondly, look at verse number 4, steadfastness results in maturity. I tweeted this morning because I have like 5 followers, and I said, you know, I'm going to preach on James chapter 1, verse 2, the easiest text in the world to outline, but the most difficult to live. Steadfastness results in maturity. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's kind of a different way of putting it, right? Verse 4, I remember the first time I ever taught on this. I came to verse 4 and I'm like, what does it mean to let steadfastness have its full effect? It's actually a command. He's commanding them to count it all joy. And secondly, he's commanding them in verse 4 to let steadfastness, or another way you could put it, steadfastness must have its full effect. What does that mean? Well, trials produce steadfastness, verse 3, which is good. And what he's saying now is don't cut that process short in verse 4. Don't cut the process short. God is producing through the trials. Continue to endure, if I could kind of put it in my own words. Grow in your trust in God through what you are experiencing, because as you continue to rest in God, as you continue to trust in God through your trial, steadfastness, endurance will grow. Will grow. And as it grows, look at the end of the verse. The result will be nothing less than Christian maturity. Steadfastness is necessary for Christian growth. So if you come to me in my office and you say, Pastor Dave, I really want to grow spiritually, my next question will be, how badly? Because if steadfastness is necessary for growth, God has a way of bringing that in, doesn't he? If we cut short the process in verse number 4, by refusing to trust God in the trial or refusing to embrace what God is doing through the trial, I think we actually might be impending the growth that leads to greater Christian maturity. That's what verse 4 is all about. It's a command to us to let steadfastness have its full effect. It's really James's way of saying, very simply, keep enduring. Keep enduring. Because he gives us the end game in verse number 4, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And so what James is saying here is that the trials produce in us character, particularly steadfastness, and steadfastness is part of what we need to grow, and as we grow, we are becoming what we one day will be. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. When we see him, we will be like him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in us will complete it, will perform it, will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. This maturity is our goal, and it's being achieved through the very thing that we all want to run away from like a plague, right? But I think when we realize that these trials, these difficulties are not meaningless, but that God uses them to accomplish his glory and our good, then I think it's possible for us to start to realize verse 2. I can have joy. I have a hope. I can have a deep-seated confidence in our God. We need a perspective change. I need a perspective change. I mean, just yesterday, I'm taking the tire off my, it wasn't flat, it's getting flat. I could not figure out where this hole is. You know, I'm doing the soap thing on the tire. Nothing's bubbling. It ends up being it's on the rim. Yay. And, but I, you know, I thought, you know, God, you're just teaching me patience here, aren't you? James provides for us the perspective change. When we realize God's perspective on our trials and our difficulties, I think our perspective then can change. And what seemed to be something that should be avoided at all costs can be embraced as something that's from a good God who loves us dearly, who's accomplishing the very good that he promised to accomplish in his children. I think the best illustration of this in all of Scripture is the Apostle Paul. So I just want you to see that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, I can't really get into all that's going on, but Paul's basically saying, I pretty much have every right to boast. It's kind of, you know, if you could one-up Paul, he could always throw back, well, I've been to heaven. Okay, that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 5, he speaks of a man who went to heaven. And so here the Corinthians are saying, well, these believers that are teaching us are, you know, they went to this seminary, they heard from this guy. And Paul's kind of like, well, I went to heaven. But to keep me from doing that, verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. This thorn is called a messenger of Satan to harass me. And there's all sorts of debate. You know, what specifically is this thorn? It's not an eye problem. I'll argue till I'm blue in the face. There's some spiritual oppression that Paul is facing, something that is difficult and a trial in his life to keep him from being conceited. So he responds in verse 8, pleading with the Lord. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And I'm sure every time Paul had a legitimate list of reasons why it ought to leave him. Lord, if you could remove this thorn in the flesh, just think of how productive I could be in your kingdom. I wouldn't have to worry about this. I wouldn't have to be fighting this spiritual battle. I could be freed up to serve you. You know, you could just kind of see the list going on. And he does it three times, and I've shared this before, but in case you haven't heard it, I think what's going on here is he prays to the Lord, and the Lord does not give him the verbal answer that he's looking for. He's not getting anything from the Lord. He prays and he's going, okay, well, God's going to answer this prayer. Everything's going to be fine. A couple of months later, the oppression is still going on. The spiritual battle is still taking place. And he goes, okay, I'm going to pray to the Lord about this. He takes it to the Lord and he hears nothing. And the reason I believe that is because the third time when he takes it to the Lord and receives an answer, he's fine. There's a third time he brings it to the Lord. He pleads to the Lord that it should leave me. Then the Lord responds, verse 9, he said to me, my grace is not the grace I'm going to give you. I've already given you the grace. Think about that. In every trial that you're experiencing, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he has already prepared you for that trial. My grace is sufficient. Not my grace will be. It is right now. It is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, you want to experience my power, Paul, you need to be nothing. So Paul's like, you want me to boast? Then I'm going to boast in my weakness because the power of God rests on me. The perspective changed. And you know what? I think Paul really, this spiritual giant that we all look at, really went, I don't know how to do it anymore, God. I don't know how to do it. And God's going, that's right where I want you. Took you long enough, Paul. And it's the same with me. God, I don't know what the next step is. And God's going, what made you think you knew anyways before? Foolish little boy. When the perspective changes and we get God's perspective, the trial or our outlook on that trial changes. God's perspective on our trials is he's producing steadfastness within us, something we all need if we are to grow in Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Father, we all acknowledge your word is true in our hearts, but Lord, we all confess, I don't think I'm off by confessing we all struggle to be doers of the word and not hearers in this text in particular. Lord, for those in our midst who maybe have a new trial, Father, I pray that through your Spirit they would help to see your perspective on it. Lord, for those in our midst who have had ongoing trials, it seems relentless for years, Lord, renew a new perspective on their trial. Show yourself powerful to them. And Lord, for any of us this week that will experience a new trial or for the years to come, may your word come back to us and a perspective come back to us that we can see as believers, you love us so much, you want us to be holy. Your good and our good, Father, we pray, help us to line them together so that what we deem as good is what you deem good. And to embrace the perspective you would have for us. And Lord, as we go through trials, give us friends that will speak your word to us in a way that we know they love us and they care about us and they're reminding us of truth. Help us to be humble and listening to hear it from your lips, even though it's through their mouths. Lord, we ask this all through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.